You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 294, and today we're talking about prayer. We want to get into some of the more details of prayer. We want to talk about what it looks like to develop a passionate prayer life and how to cultivate that over time. And I think before we've talked about things like how does prayer relate to the sovereignty of God, and you can check for past episodes on that. But I think this episode, we want to mostly just talk about what it looks like to engage what the scriptures say about cultivating a passionate prayer life, and what exactly is prayer. I think that's a good place maybe to start out, because sometimes the most basic terms that we use all the time, we just need to be defined first. And so, you know, when you think about prayer, technically speaking, prayer is something that is practiced all over the world, where people are calling out to their god or goddess or whatever that might be. So in a more general sense, you could say the Hindu is praying to Brahman. There's a kind of prayer that the Buddhist will make, although they don't believe, generally speaking, they don't believe in a personal god, but they would pray in a kind of way. Muslims will pray to Allah, of course. And on and on you look, there's prayer going on all over. Interesting statistic is even among non-believers, as in even among atheists, people who don't believe in a god, a personal god, they will pray. I was reading this recently, that 17% of non-believers in God pray regularly. And when I read that, I was thinking that was a 2004 study, so it's a little bit dated. But it made me think, like, okay, 17% claiming I don't believe there's a God out there. Who are they praying to, right? And yet, I think that alone tells us that there's something very instinctual, and from a Christian perspective, we're going to say that's the Imago Dei, the image of God in us, that calls forth this need to pray, to cry out to someone to listen to us, even if it's like a call out to the universe. I'm guessing that's how the atheist would look at it. In a sense, it's incoherent unless you're actually talking to someone. There has to be a personal being. An impersonal universe isn't going to respond. And so I would say prayer, in a general sense, is simply talking to God. It's calling out for God to be a part of your life, to engage the world, to do something for you that you can't do on your own. And it's also seeking God's face. And I would say that's more, less the general sense, and that's more of a, I would say, a biblical view of prayer. And I get that primarily from the Psalms, where, sure, there are times where it's crying out for God's help, crying out for God to invade the situation and do something on your behalf. But I think it's seeking God's face in a more holistic way, because when the psalmist is praying, and that's the book of Psalms, by the way, is basically just a complete book. It's the largest book of the Bible, and it's filled with prayer. And so that teaches us what prayer looks like for a Christian, from a biblical perspective. And there's such a varied approach to communicating with God in the Psalms that crying out to God for help is not the only definition. It's probably not the I'd say seeking God's face is the one that covers all the bases, because sometimes it's not so much about David wanting God to do something for him, but him saying, God, I just want to be in your presence. I want to gaze at your beauty. I want to be in your sanctuary. I want to know what it's like to be on your holy hill. And there's a sense of intimacy with God. And that's why it's so important for us to talk about cultivating this passionate prayer life, because If we, you know, if we would take the world's definition of prayer, then it's, you know, even technically there's no atheists in foxholes, that whole line, you know, everybody has that sense of, I need to call for God to help me in my situation, right? I need to dial 911 to heaven, so to speak. But if prayer is even more than that, certainly it includes those cries for help. But if it's even more than that, it's seeking intimacy with God. It's wanting to know God. And just like if you're wanting to get to know somebody, another human being, the way you do that is, yes, you got to listen to them, but you also have to engage with them. For there to be a true relationship, you have to, at some point in that conversation, you have to speak up. You have to voice where you're at. You have to share your heart. And it's only when there's that two-way communication that you have a relationship. And otherwise, it's the same as, you know, talking to a wall or you know, talking to yourself. So I think that's a good place to begin. And let me just read from a couple of the Psalms here to kind of give you a sense of where I see this, that it's primarily seeking God's face. This is from Psalm 88. This says, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to me. And then the response is, this is God in response, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And, you know, there's other places where I could turn where you get the sense of the psalmist is wanting to get close to God. And wanting to be in God's presence over and over. I think Psalm 27 is just a great one. And then I'll let you jump in, Jamie. Psalm 27:7 says, Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, Seek my face. My heart says to you, Your face, Lord, do I seek. And so, again, there's that sense of longing to have intimacy with God, and God inviting us, inviting the psalmist, but by extension, inviting us to seek his face, to not be content with being at a distance, but to draw near. And it's all through the Bible. It's not just in the Psalms, but I think the Psalms are a great place to begin as we think about prayer as seeking God's face.
Yeah, it's a good point, man. And I think you hit the nail right on the head in terms of this being an Imago Dei reality, right? That just to flesh that out a little more, we're made in the image of God, and God is in perfect unity and perfect community. You know, what do you see incarnate Christ? You know, when Jesus, the eternal Son, took on flesh, you know, we in line with the theological tradition going all the way back to the apostles, we don't believe that Jesus gave up his divinity, just took on humanity, and yet he models for us still a direct relationship with the Father, right? He prays. Jesus in the flesh prays throughout his whole ministry on earth. And why is that? Well, because there is no separation relationally between the persons of God, right? One God, but three persons that are in perfect and eternal unity and community and love in themselves, which, you know, in one sense we get, in another sense we totally don't get, at least conceptually, right? That's beyond our ability as humans to understand how you can have delineation yet not separation, and yet that's how it is. And we're told in Genesis that we're made in the image of God, and we're therefore made like God in the sense that we're made for relationship with God, and we're made for that same perfect unity and community. And I think you even see that, you know, right there in the picture of marriage, when it says, you know, the man and woman come together and the two become one. It's that same relational reality that we're literally made for perfect unity with God. And so when you see, you know, texts like 1 Thessalonians 5, where we're called to pray without ceasing, right? Or we see that in like Colossians as well, Philippians 4, taking everything to the Lord, right? We're not anxious about anything, but instead taking it all to the Lord. Just this constant reminder to be in perpetual prayer. It's always an appeal to unity with God. And that's awesome. You know, so it's like, in terms of one reason for doing it, and why it's important, it's just simply awesome, right? That's the reason. It's not like God needs to be in relationship with us. It's not like God needs us to pray to him. It's not like God needs us to worship him. In fact, most all of that is for our good, not really for his. And I think a good example of that, Jason, you see in Psalm 22, where he begins the psalm in desperate prayer, right? He's in a deep, dark place. He feels separated from the Lord. And in the process of walking through who God is and God's faithfulness and God's goodness in this prayer, he ends up in a place of total connection and worship, right? Even though there's no indication anywhere in Psalms 22 that God immediately responded or that God answered any of the questions he poses to God necessarily in that moment, just that closeness, that nearness, and that recognition of who God is powerfully realigns our heart to God's heart. And that's actually good for us. You know, and that's kind of the wild part about it is like, yes, we're commanded to do it. Yes, it's for our good. Yes, we understand all of that. But at the same time, we also don't, because when we do, we fully find ourselves in alignment with God and the goodness of God. And it's like, at least, I don't know if this ever happens to you, Jason, but there are times where I'm like, just really not feeling it, don't want to pray necessarily, don't really want to get into it. And then when I do get into it, and after a while, like kind of when your mind is quieted and your heart is quieted and you're just totally into it, then you don't want to stop. And it's just ironic how that works out, that you can be both not wanting to get into it, but then once you get into it, you realize how good it is to be in conversation and communication and relationship with the Lord, and then you don't want to stop.
Yeah, I mean, I know I can totally relate to that. I think a lot of it, obviously, we have our flesh that wants to be whatever it might be, apathetic or you know, thinks in a very earthly sense that, you know, I need to be productive. And if I'm just sitting there, or even if I'm going on a prayer walk, what am I accomplishing? And we can get into that mode of thinking, like, am I really accomplishing something? And that's why I think, that's another reason why I think thinking of prayer as seeking God's face is really helpful, because it's not really about accomplishing things at its heart. And yes, things do get accomplished by prayer, because clearly when Paul tells the Romans, you need to help me by praying that I can make it to Spain. You need to help me. You know, he brings that into his prayers, you know, pray that I may speak as I ought to. You know, prayer does accomplish things in that sense, but at the heart of it, prayer, Jamie, you know, this is where I think maybe this is the concept that has helped me the biggest, is prayer is first, you know, letting yourself be seen by God, you know, opening up your heart. Obviously, God knows all. He's omniscient. So there's, you know, that might sound funny, letting him see you as you are, but I think that that's where that prayer in Psalm 139, you know, search me, O God, and know my heart, see if there be any corrupt way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think that that's where it's something where, you know, search me, O God, is a way of saying, know my heart, know everything about me, look at me in all your, you know, your glory and your majesty, look on me, and also understanding who God is, that he's this gracious father. And a lot of people, I think they struggle with their prayer life in a big way because it's so hard for them to get past that image of God as, you know, pure judge, and almost like he's more of a, you know, cosmic hall monitor than anything. And he's the one who keeps me from having fun or whatever. You know, I think, Christopher Hitchens, the late atheist, said, you know, he compared God to a cosmic North Korean dictator, which, I mean, that tells you, I mean, it's really interesting, though, that he shared that, because that tells you what his concept of God is, which really explains a lot, because if that's the God that he's envisioning, no wonder he doesn't want to believe in that God. And it's there's nothing there about intimacy or fellowship. And so I think that's something really important for Christians to remember. You know, we believe you don't lose your salvation once you come to faith in Christ. That would be your union with Christ by faith. But communion, which is that fellowship, that ongoing fellowship, that's what we need to cultivate. So even though your union with Christ is not... when you sin, your union with Christ by faith is not something that is tampered or you know, broken down in any way, or you slip away from Christ because you sinned or you haven't been actively praying, whatever it might be. And yet your communion with God is hurt when you sin, when you in the same way that if my children are rebellious towards me, that's going to hurt our relationship. It won't hurt. That'll hurt our fellowship. It won't hurt who our relationship as father and son. I mean, my son is going to still be my son. That would be like the fact that we're always going to be in union with God by faith. That's our position. But that fellowship aspect, I think that's sometimes overlooked, and maybe on both sides, because sometimes it can be, well, I feel less close to God, and so people then say maybe I'm losing salvation or you know, I'm losing assurance or something like that. But on the flip side, people could think, well, I put my faith in Christ, I'm saved, you know, and yet they aren't, and so they become passive. They're not cultivating that fellowship with Christ, which we should be seeking all the time. And really, that's where the joy and the peace of the Christian life comes from. Yes, it's always going, it's pointing back to who you are in Christ, but it's pursuing Christ and not, you know, it's having that holy, it's like being, it's that holy, discontent where you're always wanting more of Christ. And that's the fellowship aspect. And I just want to share this. This is a Jonathan Edwards, really well-known Great Awakening preacher from the 1700s. But he described the spiritual experience, and this is what I mean when I'm talking about communion with Christ. This is what he says. So once in the year 1737, this is Edwards speaking, while in divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour. So he's having this experience of Christ for an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. Now, that's Edwards, and he's writing, you know, I think that was in his journal. So just know that that's not like him publishing that to the world, like, hey, guys, this is my experience. This is almost like his private notes, basically, on this experience he had. And to me, it's an encouraging reminder. I mean, for some people, they might be like, well, I've never experienced Christ in that way, like he's describing. But I hope you hear that as this is a encouraging invitation that Christ is available on this intimate level where, you know, he was reduced to tears and he felt like he was emptied completely of himself and fully absorbed into Christ, you know, while still, of course, being separate from Christ, which there's this, that's the beauty of this communion. I think that there's this sense in which, you know, we all want that. And we all want to know that love and to know God at that level. But I think because we think of prayer as either religious duty, obligation, a lot of religions view prayer that way. That's why there's prescribed, you know, 5 times a day in Islam, for example. And you lose God's favor if you're not doing those 5 times a day. But it's really easy for Christians. To be clear, it's not just other religions. It's really easy for Christians to be in that mindset where I got to do this because it's like God's going to be upset with me if I don't fulfill this quota. And yet, if we think of it more as this is something I want because I want to know more of God's glory. And his, you know, the way Edwards puts it is I want to experience the, his excellency. It's the most excellent thing to experience. And when we have that as our driving motivation, we want to be at one with Christ, then it's not just this rote thing that we do or not something we just offer up real quick before a meal because we're supposed to, but it's something we can delight in. And even if you haven't experienced Christ at that level, this is an invitation. That's what prayer ultimately is aiming at, and that's something to strive for and hope for.
Yeah, I think part of that view of prayer as a duty comes from kind of a misunderstanding of even the command to pray, which I would argue that it isn't. We aren't commanded to pray because God needs our prayers. And I think that's what a lot of people think. Is, you know, it, going back to your point, you know, it's not a salvational thing, but it's not even an approval with God thing. You know, there is no seeking approval with God. It's on the merits of Jesus that we have relationship with God. But God wants to have relationship with us. And so the command to do it is not a righteousness thing, and it's not a God needs something from us thing. And I really, you know, I mean, not so much with prayer, but you hear people say it in terms of worship, right? The reason we worship is God needs our worship. And it's like, no, he doesn't. He doesn't need that at all. He needs nothing from us. And that's actually the best news. And I think that's something theologically we have to have straight in our mind. God literally needs absolutely nothing from us, and that's the best news. And you sit there thinking, well, how can that be good news? How can it be good that God needs nothing from us? You know, we think of in like human relationship, there's a degree to which, you know, we have relationship because we both need something, right? And the fact that you need relationship with me is comforting because then we're going to have relationship, right? And the fact that I need, you know, and then the fact that then I offer something to you, like that's the paradigm from a human perspective we're used to. Not to, I mean, boil down relationships transactionally, but there's truth to that, right? That's not the case with God. God is already relationally full. God is already relationally perfect. God is always You know, all of that has already eternally existed in who he is, in what we'd call God's ontological nature, right? His very essence is already perfectly complete. So it really is for us. It really is for us. Not that God, not in that like we're God and we're the point. That's not what I mean. But it accomplishes all of that relational connection that you're talking about. It accomplishes, you know, aligning and realigning our heart to God's heart. It even helps us in our walk in the flesh. You know, one of those things that when you come to realize, like, I can literally go to God in prayer and share struggle and share temptation. And like, literally, I mean, for the longest time, I thought that's irreverent, right? We can't do that. We don't go to God and be like, God, this is honestly where my heart is. This is honestly what my mind has been thinking about. And it's kind of silly because, of course, God already knows. So to not tell him is kind of pointless. He already knows it. But you realize there's this beautiful unity of God getting to meet you there in that moment in a unique way that's like, yeah, I understand your struggle. I understand your temptation. I understand your emotions. I understand your hurt. I understand, you know, whatever the thing is, we have a God who literally relates to us, not just because he's the sovereign Lord of creation and the designer and sustainer and orderer of everything, but because he took on humanity. He took on flesh itself and experienced everything as we do as well. Hebrews 2, you know, shows us that. At the end of the chapter there, Hebrews 4 shows us that, right? That part of the suffering of Christ was not directly for our sin. He went to the cross for that purpose. But part of the suffering was so that he could literally relate to us, right? Jesus was tempted. It's mind-blowing to think, but Jesus was literally tempted with everything we are. Jesus was literally had all human emotion. Like, you know, and you see that play out, and, you know, we see it in scripture, but I think sometimes we undervalue it. Like the obvious examples, like John 11, where Jesus is sad that his friend died. He knows he's going to raise his friend. So you're like, why are you sad? You already know what's going to happen. But it's literally, that's just a human emotion, right? If your friend dies, you're sad about that. And so in prayer, it's not just reaching out to, you know, perfect divine God who's super detached from his own creation. But no, it's literally like, God, let's talk about that. Let's commune. Let me sit with you. You know, some of the coolest times of prayer is not just actual conversation or communication. Sometimes it's literally just like powerful to just sit in the presence of God and just be together and to just have closeness. Like, I don't know that I have, you know, an experience equal to that one you were reading. But I do have ones like times where, you know, in prayer before communion or something, where it's just like, we went from corporate worship to now just me and the Lord. And, you know, you have this time where you feel the presence of the Lord just sitting with you. And it's just closeness. It's just togetherness, right? Like, you don't leave from it going, well, this is what the Lord said to me. There's a lot of times that's true where the Lord does tell us things, but sometimes it's just great to just have that closeness with the Lord where it's like, man, just that presence was powerful.
Yeah. I mean, when, as you're talking, it makes me think of a couple different scenarios from the Bible. First is the Mary and Martha time. I think it's Luke 10, I want to say. But Martha, you know, she's busy in the kitchen. She's serving the Lord, if you will, because she's the one preparing the meal. And Mary, her sister, is sitting at the Lord's feet, just in his presence, seeking his face, if you will. And, you know, what does Martha do? Well, she's that deaconess who's carrying all the load on her shoulders, and she's like, Jesus, what's going on? Mary's not helping a bit. You gotta, you know, she wants Jesus to scold Mary, and instead, Jesus turns it around and is like, Martha, Martha, it's, you know, and when Jesus says your name twice, you really gotta listen well, right? She says, or Jesus says to her, you know, you're busy about many things, but only one thing is necessary. You just think about that. Like, what? You got to drill down into the implications of what Jesus says there. Only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen that, and it's not going to be taken away from her. And I, the way I thought about it, Jamie, as you were talking too, made me think of this. Your view of what heaven will be like radically shapes your prayer life, right? Because, I mean, just think about this. So if heaven is, I get to be in this super cool place where I get all these things brought to me, and it's like I get to have all this stuff. It's going to be amazing because I get all this stuff and long life and whatever. If that's the point of heaven, then prayer is the ticket, so to speak. It's the duty I got to do in this life so that I get to that good life, right? Up in the skies, so to speak. And yet, if we take our view of heaven from the Bible, where, you know, the whole point of the gospel is that Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. Not to bring us to heaven. Like, yes, heaven, because that's where God is. And, I mean, it's all through the Bible, and it's amazing how you can miss this. You know, everything from, like, you know, things like when Jesus will say, you know, I'll go and prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back, and I'll welcome you into my presence so that you also may be where I am. That's the point. We talk about all these mansions in heaven as if that's the focus, and Jesus is, like, telling us in those words in John 14, so that you will be where I am. That's the point. And Revelation 22 says that we'll see his face. His name is going to be on our foreheads, which I think is the way of saying, in the most, you know, intimate way possible, we will know God. You know, his name will be on our foreheads, our minds. We will be marked out with the true knowledge of God. We'll be experiencing the intimate knowledge of his glory and seeing his face. And, you know, and Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, then he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And I think about that as another way of saying, rather than viewing prayer first and foremost as making requests of God, I think those requests are important, but it's remaining in Christ, dwelling in his presence, just soaking in the wonder of who Christ is, you know, trying to get at what Edwards was describing, so to speak. And then out of that, ask whatever you wish. Because when you're in his presence and you recognize he sees you fully, you see him and by faith, you're reaching out to him. Then what you're going to ask for is going to look different than if God is just the divine bellhop, right? And so I think some of these things, it's easy to gloss over because we've been given these bad images of heaven and the afterlife from whatever Hollywood and other things. And so we forget what the whole point of the gospel is. And that is actually going to tell us what prayer is all about.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.